Thank you, Jasmine Wangai, for leading us so well this morning. In the Hebrew, your name will be Jasmine El Elyon, daughter of the Most High. Well, good morning. It's lovely to be back here, coming back from the Easter season. I pray that, like me, you had a wonderful time when Reverend John Agagwa took us through those deadly sins that eventually saw Christ go to the cross. I don't know whether you had time to meditate and even to discuss this in your real groups about the power of the sin of envy. He talked about falsehood or telling lies, the fact that the enemy needed people who could lie in order for him to paint a false witness about Jesus Christ. And even the big one, the love of money, that's a really big one, because the love of money would cause us to envy those who have it and eventually cause us to lie in order to cover up for the sins that we have. So we are grateful for that, coming out of that Easter season. And today we will continue with the book of Hebrews. And one of the beautiful and powerful things about the book of Hebrews is that it delivers us to the other side of Easter. No longer dealing with a crucified Messiah. We're not thinking about a Jesus who's crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are thinking about Jesus, the resurrected Christ, all-powerful, all-knowing, like Jasmine read for us, you know, the image of the invisible God, firstborn from among the dead. In him and in everything, he has supremacy. The entire world is held together by the power of his word. This is the Christ who now came and ascended to the right hand of the Father, the place of power. And now, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, he reigns supreme. This is the beauty of being on this other side of the crucifixion, where we witness to the resurrection of the Christ, the promised Messiah. So it's a powerful place for us to be. And so as we look at the different images that are depicted here in the book of Hebrews, we are dealing with a Christ who is risen, who has conquered death, and now who reigns supreme to rule forever and ever, without beginning, without end. And this is good news for everyone who believes in him. When we last talked about the book of Hebrews, the last time I was here, we were talking about the certainty of God's promise. The fact that what God promises, he always delivers, never fails, not once. So he won't start with you. And we say the importance about you and I knowing the promises that God has made, and so that we can go before him and claim those promises, knowing that they are based on a God who does not lie. I'll just recap very quickly in chapter 6. We read that from verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. It goes on to say that in verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what is promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may greatly be encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Capture that imagery. How strongly and powerfully anchored we are behind the curtain. Now we have talked about the significance of the curtain, the most holy place, the holy of holies, where even the high priest would only enter once and even then with blood. Now Jesus has entered that sanctuary, the real sanctuary in heaven, with his own blood. And that is where the hope of our eternity is anchored. Our soul is anchored where Jesus has entered ahead of us. And he says he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Wow. If you are not assured about your future, your eternity, the security of your soul, I don't know what else can assure you more than this. God gives powerful imagery by the metaphor, a shipping metaphor, where even a great ship that is anchored at the depth of the sea cannot be moved by billows of waves and gales and hurricanes just because it is anchored and is a whole huge and powerful ship. How much more your soul and mine anchored behind the curtain where Jesus holds us fast. There is no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever snatch you from his hands. So chapter 7 says this: this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So he tithed to Melchizedek. First, his name means King of Righteousness. And it's good to let the scriptures interpret themselves, because when you're reading something that was written by an original speaker or witness to the events, then you're better off getting it straight from this individual, because he's closer to the language and to the culture than you and I can ever be. Don't forget that whenever we come to the scriptures, we are separated by more than 2,000, sometimes 3,000 years of just sheer time, leave alone now the differences in language and culture and so much more that can happen over time. And you know, language can change in as little as 30 to 40 years. So 2,000 years is quite a stretch. So it's important when the person who lived in the first century AD is writing for us and telling us this is what this means, because these were the original recipients of God's word. This is the original audience that received the word of God. And so they had it a certain way within their cultural context and historical setting. They understood things that you and I may never be able to understand. And so it's important when you have an eyewitness account then to take it seriously. So it tells us Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness. Now, in the Hebrew, it's a combination, it's a compound word. Melech is king and Tzedek is righteousness. So Melchizedek is King of Righteousness. Other people might interpret it and say it means my king is righteous. But an original author is saying it means King of Righteousness. Okay? And also King of Salem. Now, Salem, we know, goes back to Jerusalem. You know, this is the city of peace. And Swahili speakers probably would recognize this from the greeting salam, you know. Incidentally, the Melech also means king. It's actually a Hebrew word. The Arabs have the same. But the Swahili changed this to mfalme. But they retained the female part of it, which is queen, from Melech, which is Malkia. You know, so Malkia, even in the Swahili, would mean queen. But anyway, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Again, when you hear some of the greetings, the Salam Alaikum, for example, in the Arabic, the Salam is peace be upon you. You know, and so it's the same in the Hebrew. Salam, Salem, or Salam is also peace. So King of Peace, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. A quick look at the text that the writer of Hebrews is quoting from. I think we always say this is important to always go back and to the actual text that he's thinking about. The background is that when Abraham and Lot separated, they went to different locations, obviously. And we know that Lot went to the well-watered plains of the Jordan, where Sodom and Gomorrah originally were. And he himself settled somewhere up on the hills. But God blessed Abraham. Later on, there were several alliances of the kings that were in that region. And there was war between five of the kings and four of the kings that were allied around Sodom and Gomorrah. During that war, one of the kings came and invaded Sodom and Gomorrah, defeated them, actually. He was called Kedorlaomer. He was a powerful king, and there were four other kings allied to him. And the other kings, which were about five in the Sodom and Gomorrah area, fought against him. And when they fought against him, they were defeated. And in the course of the defeat, both Lot and his family and relatives were actually carried away by this king. Let me just capture the story. It is found in Genesis chapter 14. Where the kings actually do this. In chapter 14, verse 11 following, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. So we know that historical background. So this is even before God met Abraham and made a covenant with him, because here he's being called Abram. Okay, later on after the covenant, his name will become Abraham, okay? One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anar, all of whom were allied to Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called about 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. A fun fact is that this Hobah, north of Damascus, they have just recently unearthed that particular gate. It's one of the oldest historic findings in all Israel. And my wife and I had the privilege of visiting that place some years ago, this Hobah place. And it's an old, old ancient gate. And now they've had to put some glass around it so that it doesn't decay, because once it's been exposed after so many years, then it begins to crumble. They want to retain that. It's one of the oldest living discoveries in history, probably more than 5,000-6,000 years old. He discovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So here is Abram with only 318 trained men within his household, born in his household, pursuing these four kings, powerful kings, who had subdued the entire nations, and actually routing them, defeating them, and taking back his relative Lot, and the rest of the women and the children and the other people, and also taking plunder. So he was a powerful warrior. It tells us a little bit about the character of Abraham himself. After Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. Now, the king of Sodom had already been defeated. So he comes because he hears now Abraham has conquered and even rescued what was stolen. Then Melchizedek, this is where Melchizedek is first mentioned in the Bible. Incidentally, Melchizedek will only be mentioned here, and once again in a messianic psalm, in Psalm 110 from verse 4. Those are the only two mentions of Melchizedek throughout the Old Testament. Everything else we read about him has to do with what the writer of Hebrews is going to say about him in the New Testament. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Okay? Salem, again, we say this peace, and in those days could have been short of Jerusalem. Again, historical findings indicate that by 1400 BC, Jerusalem was an important city-state in the Canaanite fraternity. He was king of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram tithes to him, and we'll see the interpretation that the author of Hebrews gives to these actions. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.'" It's part of what makes Abram such a great man. He's, in a sense, confirming what Melchizedek has pronounced over his life. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." So I'm not going to be blessed by some earthly king. My blessings come from God, and I will accept nothing from you as an earthly king, because everything that I owe to God. Everything I receive, I will receive from God. And here is somebody refusing loot and plunder and wealth. And he says, you don't owe me anything, and I'm not going to receive from you. If I want anything, God will bless me. It's a beautiful posture for people who claim to serve God, so that you're not patronized by people on the basis of the wealth that they have. And this is important, especially for the church. As we approach elections, many churches are graced by politicians and people who come flaunting wealth and money. And we even compromise the message and give them airtime like this, when we should be saying, thus says the Lord. And we give them our pulpit so that they begin to speak. Why? On the basis of donations that they are going to make. And they're saying, oh, do you have a need? Do you want to build a sanctuary? Abraham said, I will receive nothing from you. I don't want, not even a thong of a sandal. That is like a shoe string. I'll receive nothing from you. Everything that I have will come from God. You will never have the privilege of saying, I made Abraham rich. If I'm to become rich, it will be on the basis of the blessings of God. And here Melchizedek obviously is going to play a major role, because he says, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And then he blesses God in return. Interesting, because when Abraham makes that statement, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. But for me, I'll take nothing. That's immediately afterwards is when God comes and makes his covenant with Abraham. Like, this is, your heart is in the right place. You'll not be dazzled by power and by wealth, because you know that I am the one who can help you, Abram. And this is what God says in confirmation, chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. You've said no to earthly wealth. Guess what? You have acquired the proximity, the possessions of your own God. And if God says this to you, then literally the world is in your hands, because anything you want will be given by the hand of God. Because Abraham at this point had shown that his priority was God and not what he could acquire. After that, Abraham will say, God, what can you give me? You have not given me any child. You know, this is my greatest need. And this guy, my worker, Eliezer of Damascus, will be the heir of my estate. God says, Abraham, I've got a better deal for you. And he says, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body, and this is the great promise of Isaac, will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then those words that we know very well, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Interesting that to almost become a forerunner of these blessings that come, Melchizedek comes and he receives Abraham with bread and wine. You know, we know what those things represent, don't we? Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, in verse 18, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. These are the same elements that Christ would present to his disciples many times at the Lord's Supper, much later on the road to Emmaus as they were going. He would break bread and begin to give it to them as a way of blessing and confirming what God is about to do. And so the author of the book of Hebrews is going to tell us about this king, Melchizedek, who both is king of righteousness and king of peace. Again, we know where those titles come from. Let me quickly just take us to, I think, Isaiah. Isaiah is a famous, again, messianic text that talks about righteousness and talks about peace. Isaiah chapter 9, we know that very well. Again, it's coming from an interesting place. When I read this, I said, this is the famous, unto us a child is born. It's a Christmas thing. And it begins in verse 2 by saying, the people walking in darkness, Isaiah chapter 9, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Then he begins to talk about the future. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice in a harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Again, he's talking about a time of war. Remember, Abraham here came from war. You know, he had conquered, you know, Kedorlaomer and the rest of the kings allied to him. Then Melchizedek appears and proclaims peace. And what he's doing is done in righteousness. And then he goes on to say, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. In other words, there will be a cessation of war and conflict. Why? For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So Melchizedek begins to epitomize or to foreshadow some of the qualities that we know are unique to the Christ, the Prince of Peace. And here we'll talk about the cessation of war and the coming of peace. It's interesting, it was said to Abraham at a time when he had defeated the kings, in a sense, brought peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. Again, the king of righteousness, Melchizedek. Zedek meaning righteousness. For that time and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this is to say this, Melchizedek was a real historical figure. He did meet with Abraham, and they did some interactions with him, and he gave him bread, and he gave him wine, and he blessed him. And God came to confirm that blessing later on with the Abrahamic covenant, because it is after this encounter that when God had given all these promises, that later on he comes and in a sense puts his hand upon Abraham, gives him his promise. Abraham believes the promise, and it is credited to him as righteousness. But later on, God asks him to make some sacrifices, and in the time of the evening prayer, thick darkness comes over Abraham, and this pot with a flaming torch passes through the sacrifices. The Bible says I'm back to Genesis 15 and verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and a dreadful darkness came over them. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. Later on, he says, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kedmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, I don't know whether Mamlakites are here, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And so, in a sense, the confirmation of the covenant is done, but the precursor to this, sealing of the covenant is Melchizedek's appearance and blessing Abraham and confirming that indeed all your help will come from the Lord. So he was a real historical figure, and he came. But he foreshadowed the coming of Christ. And so it says, and Abraham gave a tenth of everything first. I'm now in Hebrews. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. The odd thing about him is that whenever the Old Testament, especially the Genesis account, mentions an individual, we normally are used to see words like, and Melchizedek was son of so-and-so and son of so-and-so. There is an ancestry that is traced so that you know who his relatives are. And then, oh, at least you will know that, you know, his son was so and so. Even for Aaron the priest, we knew that there was Eleazar, there was Ithamar, you know, and we know the children, you know, that we know his brother, Moses. We know his sister, who was Miriam. We also know the parents because they trace their ancestry all the way back to Levi, but not so Melchizedek. He's mentioned in the middle of Scripture once, in fact, twice, once in Genesis, then again in Psalms 110, when David now is reflecting and saying, I have sworn that you are a king forever in the order of Melchizedek, which is what the writer of Hebrews is quoting. No other mention is ever made of a relative or anyone known that is attached to him. And so the conclusion of the author of Hebrews is that there's no mother, there's no genealogy, there was no beginning, no end to his priesthood. He has become a priest forever. And so he says this is a mirror of Christ, who he was foreshadowing who Jesus Christ would become. Then he goes on to tell us, just think in verse 4 how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Okay? Now, the law requires that the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tithe from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. So it was the duty of the priests to collect tithes from their brothers because that's what the law required. Let me just read for you again. Nehemiah is writing, the Israelites are complaining to Nehemiah and making a pledge to return to doing the right thing. And this is what it says to confirm this, that the law requires the Levites to collect the tithe. In Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 36, as it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, our herds, and our flocks to the house of our God. It relates to tithing. To the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all the trees and our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. So that's a confirmation that the law did require that the priests would be the ones to collect the tithe. So he says this, now the law requires that descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So it's odd that, you know, the ones who are supposed to collect the tithes are tithing to him. You know, and he himself, he doesn't descend from Levi. And the conclusion, and without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Because how could he bless Abraham? And Abraham was the one who possessed the blessings. So it says, it is the lesser person who is blessed by the greater. Meaning Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, that is, the priests, the Levites. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Meaning, Levi had not been born. Remember, this is Abraham who's paying the tithe. He's yet to beget Isaac, who then will marry and beget Esau and Jacob. And Jacob then will marry Leah. He would be conned into marrying Leah instead of the girl that he wanted. But Levi would become the third born of his union between Jacob and Leah. And then from there onwards, then Levi would become the ancestor of the Levites. So Abraham was paying... Levi was paying the tithe in advance before he was born through Abraham, his ancestor. So he's saying, this guy is greater than Abraham. And again, let's so that we do not get lost in the details of this, remember the whole thesis of the writer of the book of Hebrews. He began by saying, did you ever hear God saying about his angel, sit here until I make the world your footstool? So he told us from the very beginning, Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Because he mediates a better covenant than Moses, because this one of Moses was of the law. Jesus is greater now than Aaron, the high priest. You know, and now he's brought Melchizedek, who was greater than Abraham and was greater than Levi, and now he's going to show us that Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. The supremacy of Christ remains the one thing that he does not want us to miss. That this man who was so great, who even blessed the one who had blessings, is still inferior to Christ. And this is what he says: if perfection could be attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? When there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of the law. Why? Because priests had received the law of Moses and became the mediators between God and man to ensure that man is presented as righteous before God through the sacrifices of bulls and goats and rams. And so they were executors of the law of God. But now God says he's found something weak in the priesthood, the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, so he changes the priest. He brings a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. So the writer of Hebrews says, if perfection could indeed be gained through the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, why was there a need to bring another priest in the order of Melchizedek? This is his whole theory, and this is his whole argument. And we can demonstrate how weak the Aaronic priesthood was. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from the tribe has ever served at the altar. So God is changing the rules in a sense. For it is clear that our Lord, so he is now paralleling Melchizedek's priesthood to that of Jesus Christ, saying Melchizedek was a foreshadowing of the new priesthood that was to come under Christ. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Nobody from Judah was to serve as a priest. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. That's why it was important that Melchizedek has no genealogy. He has no father, no mother, no parents, no siblings. He stands alone in his own order. Again, it's a mystery to us because no details are given and we cannot argue out of silence. But the author of Hebrews assumes that if the Bible does not mention a genealogy, it's because it doesn't exist. Because God is not shy to tie even the genealogy of Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. And so this is a new genealogy that has become in the order of Melchizedek. So, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, he's not a son of Levi, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you're a priest forever, he's quoting Psalm 110, in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Here's what he's saying, that on the basis of this, the former regulation was weak and useless. You see, when the law says, thou shalt not kill, it doesn't give in itself the power for you to resist the desire to kill if you're a murderer. Okay? If it says you will not lie, it doesn't mean that when you are in a place where you want to survive, like Peter wanted to survive and avoid arrest, that he will not lie. The law does not have an inherent or implicit power within itself to keep you from breaking it. And when you do break it, it does not possess the power to atone for that particular sin. You simply stand condemned. It says, I shall not lie. I lied. Now, it cannot atone for me, so I am doomed. So in a sense, the law was weak. in that it doesn't have the power to prevent you from breaking it, nor does it have the capacity to atone for your particular sin once you've broken it. And so God, looking at this, says there's a need to change the priesthood. And where there's a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the law. Let me say this, and perhaps I'd hope we will have enough time to... I wanted to demonstrate just part of the weaknesses of the priesthood in the days of Aaron. Some of the confirmation of what God had done in appointing Aaron to become high priest was steeped in conflict and controversy. Although God had already chosen the tribe of Levi and said, "You will be the priests for me," it did mean that it was automatically taken for granted. There would be resistance, there would be rebellion, there would even be death. If you look at Numbers chapter 16, there's a great rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. One of the ironies about this particular text is that Korah himself was a Levite. And being a Levite, he was already a chosen person, you know, to serve God. So he didn't need to rebel, but he did. Dathan and Abiram were Reubenites from the tribe of Reuben. So nothing had been said about them regarding the priesthood. But they rose against Moses and they rose against Aaron, saying, you know, who has set you above the assembly of God? Let me just read quickly here. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelites, Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves against the Lord's assembly?" So conflict, it's a conflict of power. They want to be the ones in charge. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. It's his usual posture. Face down is prostrate beyond the Lord. He goes to worship God, seeking a solution. It's a good posture for leaders. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him." So proximity to power is the main thing here, proximity to God. If God is pleased with you, he'll draw you near to him. If he's not, then he will do away with you. So it's the acid test, the litmus test. You think God has chosen you, Korah, Dathan, and all right, come. Let's see if God will draw you near. If he doesn't, then there will be literally hell to pay. In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Interesting way of putting it. He will cause to come near him. So who is the causing? It's God who will cause you to come. You can't pretend, you can't present yourself. It's God who chooses and brings you near. "You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." It's interesting. Moses keeps repeating, remember, it's God's choice, it's God's choice, it's God's choice. Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them?" So I'm showing this to demonstrate even the controversy around the priesthood, around the choice to serve God. There are power struggles, and people are jostling to be in charge. And Moses is saying, it's not about us. This is God's choice. We are to be mediators on behalf of God. How can we be fighting for power? "He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too." Why? Because Aaron had the extra privilege to be the one and the only one with his sons to approach God in the Holy of Holies as high priest. Because if Aaron died, then the next son would become the high priest. So they are saying, we also want a taste of this power. It's not enough that we are serving in the tabernacle, in the outer courts, and in the inner sanctuary. We want the Holy of Holies. We want that priesthood too. So this was the issue. He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? In other words, he didn't choose himself. Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert?" Now, they are quoting Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey so that they can be killed in the desert. All right? Look at how people distort the promise of God. "Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge our eyes, the eyes of these men too? No, we will not come." So it's insolence, right? Just outright rebellion. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow. You and they and Aaron, each man is to take his censer and put incense into it, 250 censers in all, and present them in before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "Oh God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." The power of intercession. Moses discerns the anger of the Lord is here. And this is the priesthood, how it looked like in those days. God, you can't do this. It's not this whole assembly. This is Korah who's done this. These are few people. Spare the rest of the community. Then God doesn't even say, "I've heard the prayer." He seems to be, okay, separate yourselves from, you know, these three households. In other words, he has heard the prayer. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and the little ones at the entrance of their tents, poor kids. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all the things that and that it is not my idea." Because they were saying, "You are setting yourselves above the Lord's assembly. This is your doing. You're hungry for power." They said, "No, I didn't choose myself. God chose me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them." Sorry, let me back up. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to them, to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. Service in the sanctuary or service in the ministry is service that is offered to God. There's no power for, no place for jostling for power, authority, privileges, and perks. That's not why God called you. He calls you to serve him. When we say that we minister before an audience of one, it's not just cliche or a clever sounding metaphor. It is the truth. And when we go before God, we must go with sincerity of heart because God discerns everything that's going on. And we must be careful. These words must never be said of any of us. You have treated the Lord with contempt. And this doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You could treat, when you treat the Lord's people in a degrading, demeaning way, The people that Christ loves and died for, then you treat the Lord with contempt. That's why the Bible says that he who gives to the poor honors God. God sees himself in the image of those who are sidelined, those on the margins of life, those who are oppressed. That's why he says he came to set the captives free, to release the oppressed, to heal the brokenhearted. God is close to those people. You treat them well. Treat them with dignity and treat them with honor. If you don't, God says, why do you treat me with contempt? You see, when Saul was persecuting the church, he thought these were just rebels as he's going after. When Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus, he asked him, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not those Christians, me. God sees himself in his people. We are created in his image. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram stood up, they thought that it was a power struggle between them and Moses and Aaron. No, those were God's appointees. And when they stood against them, they treated God with contempt. Why? Because they said, God, you made a mistake. Moses should not lead, neither should Aaron. They are no good. Oh, really? Like God made a mistake that he didn't know who Aaron is and he didn't know who Moses is? By the time God is making his sovereign choice, he knows everything about you, his leader. He knows your faults, your sins, secret and unsecret, everything that you will do, you will ever do. He knows your future before you do. So there's nothing God doesn't know. So when he appoints you to lead his people, you do it with courage and you do it with faith and with humility. God doesn't make mistakes. And those who are tempted to oppose you, leave them to God. And he will show them that he chose you with full knowledge. God has comprehensive knowledge about all things. And he says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. So even if you're a leader, don't seek your own vengeance. Fall face down before God and cry out to him. And watch what God will do. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Why? Because they had banded together around Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. 250 men, community leaders, who should have known better. Well, they didn't escape. Even though they were not swallowed, God's fire came from him and consumed them because God is holy. And they were offering incense as though they were holy before God. You can't con God. You can't lie to God. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy, the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into the sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites." Ili iwe funzo. That there are things that you do not do in the name of God. So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who had been burnt up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. God can be very graphic when he's making an example. He can be very graphic when he wants to give a warning. Those censers were to overlay on the altar so that anybody approaching will remember that each of those censers represented a man who died in the presence of God for being a pretender, or assuming a role that had never been given to him by God. The next day, the whole assembly grumbled against Moses. Again, these are humans. Eh? God has just demonstrated and killed quite a number of your leaders. Then here, the following day, what are they saying? "You have killed the Lord's people." They said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, Suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. In other words, what I said yesterday, I'm going to do today. And they fell face down. The righteous posture of true leaders, for whom the welfare of the people of God takes precedence over everything, even their own good. Then Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it along with fire from the altar and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So God is not, he's not bluffing, all right? Death, he's already begun to kill the assembly. And it will take again a discerning man of Moses' capacity to know that, hey, it's time for intercession, Aaron, run. Stand between the people and God, because wrath has broken out. So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people had already died from the plague, in addition to those that had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Next week, we will look at the budding of Aaron's staff and what that means. This all to demonstrate this point that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making. And what does he say? For he says, if perfection could be attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. Why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. You've seen the priesthood of the order of Aaron was opposed, was second-guessed. There was conflict. There was death. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe was ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to the tribe of Moses said nothing about the priest. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as for his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you have become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Proximity to God is an issue. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when the Lord said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And so the covenant that he mediates today is not only superior to the original covenant of Moses, even though Moses was a powerful leader, and you could see he was discerning, he acted on behalf of the people, so was Aaron. But this particular order is the order of Melchizedek, based on the power of an indestructible life. And part of the benefits, which we will talk about next week, is the fact that we have a high priest who is not limited by life, and is not, no one can oppose him now. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when he appears before the Father to intercede for us, he won't stop because he will never die. And he always appears in front of the Father, interceding powerful prayers, mediator of a superior and a better covenant. And today you and I can rest assured that we are safe, that we are prayed for, that we are secure, we are completely covered, and that our souls are secured behind the sanctuary, in heaven itself, behind the real curtain, in the presence of Almighty God. And therefore, if God gives a guarantee about your future and my future, about our lasting, the everlasting life that he has promised, then we know that we can rely on this. Because God does not lie. Not only does he not lie, he has both the power and the will to bring it to pass. It's not like the law, which could not neither prevent you from sinning, nor could it atone for your sins, but Christ, because he died, and on the basis of his own blood, he cleanses us from all sins. Then he gives us power through his Holy Spirit to resist evil. And even when we do fall in rebellion, he has the power to cleanse us and to atone for our sins and present us before the Father without blemish, without any spot, and say, behold, a child of God. This is who we have become. May the Lord bless you and keep you. We'll continue from there next week. And may you remember the hope that is anchored behind the curtain by Jesus Christ himself on the basis of an indestructible life, because God has sworn you have become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In Jesus' name.